Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1 in the Scripture. And as you're turning, all the children, 4 years old up through third grade, may be dismissed. All the children, 4 years of age up through third grade, may be dismissed. You can follow Brother Doyle and Miss Donna and Miss Amber out the side door and back door for children's Bible time. Ephesians chapter 1 is where your Bibles are open. Ephesians chapter 1 in the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1 in the Scripture. Once you've found your place, would you stand out of respect for God's Word as we read the Word of God? Ephesians chapter 1, notice what the Bible says in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Father, help us as we understand these verses and others that we'll examine. And I pray that You would give us spiritual strength and guidance and energy as we open up the Scripture. May tonight be a transforming night in our lives. And we'll thank You and praise You for all that You do, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, while I was training for ministry, I was in grad school, and a friend of mine came to me and he said, "Brother Dwight," he said, "break is coming," and he said, "I'd like you to, if you would," he said, "I'd like you to watch my house. My family and I are headed back to Alabama for a few days during this Easter resurrection spring break." He said, "Would you be willing to watch our house?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I'd be willing to do that." He said, "Now we just need somebody to feed the birds and the cats and the dogs." He said, "If you wouldn't mind, and just kind of stay there," he said, "because it's kind of right on the edge of a seedy neighborhood." I said, "I'd be glad to do that." He said, "But now," he said, "do you need transportation?" I said, "Actually, I do. I don't have a car." He said, "Well, you can drive my red Isuzu Trooper." I said, okay. And I said, "But now, wait a second." I said, "Is that automatic or is that stick shift?" He said, "It's stick shift." I said, "Well, I don't know how to drive a stick shift." And he right there reached in his pocket, grabbed his keys and handed them to me and said, "You'll learn." Well, there I was. Now, I had been trying to learn how to drive stick shift by getting around Amber. Amber and I weren't married at the time, but I was trying, and I was hot in pursuit of Amber. And I was trying to make up every and any excuse to get around her. And so she knew how to drive stick shift because her dad always had these broken down jalopies that you had to push downhill and pop the clutch and jump in and all of that at the same time. And Amber knew how to do it. Now, I know Amber looks like a sweet, petite, kind, gracious little thing, but I want to tell you, she is a trucking mama. You can just count on that. And the last truck we had that pulled this trailer was a stick shift, and she'd pull that trailer no problem. And she pulls this trailer no problem. Drive it clear across country if she needs to. That's just the way she is. And so I was always looking for an opportunity and an excuse to get around her so that she could teach me how to drive stick shift. But I hadn't learned. And so now I'm standing in this guy's driveway with his keys to his red Isuzu Trooper, and I said, "Whoa!" I said, "I don't know what to do." Well, it wasn't too hard to get out of his driveway and across the bridge and down onto the highway 74. He lived in Kings Mountain, because all of those were downhill. And so it wasn't too bad. And it really wasn't too bad once I got on the highway to kind of get it into the next gear and the next gear and the next gear, because it was a pretty wide open road, not a lot of traffic, all things being equal. But then I came into Shelby when I needed to, and I got into the third light. What was the third light? Now it's the fourth or fifth light. And I got to the third light in Shelby, and the third light is right on a hill. So I'm in the right-hand lane, and the light is red, and I notice that there are cars pulling up to the left of me, cars pulling up behind me, and I'm watching the intersecting light as it turns yellow, and then as it turns red. Then there's that simple pause, and then our light turned green. Everybody in the left lane took off, no problem. And I'm the first one in the right lane. And so I started off, and now I'm about halfway nose way into the main intersecting traffic, and I'm really embarrassed. My truck or vehicle is stalled, and beads of sweat are starting to beat up on my forehead, and I put the key in again and push down on the clutch, and I start it up again, and I try to get it in gear, and I don't know if I didn't push down on the gas fast enough or let up on the clutch too fast or what I did, but now I'm all the way in the intersecting traffic, and now cars in the left lane have completely cleared, and cars in the right lane are kind of honking on their horn gently, and they're pulling out into the left lane and driving by slowly and looking, wondering where in the world did this guy get his driver's license from, a Cracker Jack box or something, but it's not good, and still I'm sweating and wondering what's going on. Finally, I figured it out, how to push down the clutch, how to get the gas in just the right way, and how to get it in gear. Tonight, for a few moments, I want to preach to you on that subject, get it in gear. Get it in gear. And I want you to take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, just a few books over, Hebrews chapter 4, and I want you to see what the Bible says concerning this most important matter of the Christian life, of getting it in gear. Notice Hebrews 4 and verse number 1. Hebrews 4 and verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now I want to ask you a question for those that are new Christians and those that are older Christians, those that have been around for a while and those that have just kind of come on the scene. I want to ask you this question. Is God's Word profitable? Yes or no? Yes, God's Word is profitable. We believe that. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Well, if what you just said is true, why does Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 say the Word preached did not profit them? Why does it say that? If what you're saying is true about the Word of God, that the Word of God is profitable, if what you're saying is true, that the Word of God is not profitable, I'm on, brother, maybe it needs a new battery. If what you're saying is true, the Word of God is profitable, why does the Bible say in Hebrews 4 and verse 2, the Word preached did not profit them? Why does it say that? Well, I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it is because when the Word was preached, they did not mix it with faith. And whenever God's Word is given to us, if our response is not a faith-filled response, a believing response, a yes, this is true response, then, ladies and gentlemen, it's not going to profit us. It's kind of like going to the doctor and saying, "Oh, doc, I've got this bad pain in my left side. I don't know what it is." And he runs a battery of tests and he diagnoses you with some kind of strain of a hypochondriac, whatever. And you go and you say, "Well, I got to go to the medicine cabinet or go to the pharmacy." You say, "I got some strain of a hypochondriac, whatever." And whatever the doctor said, and he writes out the prescription, fills it, and he gives you the bag of medicine at the Walmart pharmacy. And you get home and you go to the doctor about 3 days later and say, "Doc, it hadn't let up at all. I mean, I'm still getting a worse pain." He says, "A worse pain?" He said, "I thought for sure I diagnosed you correctly." And you say, "Yeah, it sounded smart. And I don't know. I went and got some medicine for you." He said, "Well, what did you do? Well, what did you do? Did you put that medicine on? Did you apply it? Did you take it internally?" "Well, medicine? No. I got it sitting right there on my shelf, Doc." "You haven't taken it internally? You haven't applied it to the problem? You haven't followed the directions? Of course it's not going to help you." Why? Because you didn't apply the medicine. Now, the Word of God is not the problem. It's never the problem. If there's a problem between me and the Word of God, the problem's never the Word of God. It's me. If the problem is my understanding in the Word of God, the problem's never the Word of God. It's my understanding. And so, ladies and gentlemen, the fact is that when we exercise faith, can I use this so basic illustration without oversimplifying it? When we depress the clutch, then we can get it in gear. When we depress the clutch, then we can get it in gear. Now, I know there might be some expert trucker here with a stick shift or some hot rod owner that can do it without pushing down on the clutch. You know how to rev up the engine and get it to the right RPMs and just the right spot, pop it in gear. But for all the rest of us normal folks, we've got to depress the clutch. And so I want to use that illustration tonight and preach to you on this subject, get it in gear. And I want to challenge you that no matter where you are in your life, to depress the clutch of faith toward God and toward His Word and toward the Bible and towards the Scripture and toward the preaching, if you'll respond to it in faith, then you can get it in gear and then you can move forward. Because I want to say this plainly, if your life is not in gear as a Christian, you're not coasting. You are going downward and backward. If your life is in gear, you are not coasting. You are not going downward and backward. You're going forward and upward. There's only two directions in the Christian life, forward or backward. Upward or downward. Which direction are you going right now? Now, if you don't have it in gear, if you're not responding to the preaching of the Word of God, or to the Word of God in general, or to what you know, let me say this. Do you realize God does not hold you accountable for what you don't know? That's a fact. God does not hold you accountable for what you don't know. But in truth, He does hold you accountable for what you do know. To whom much is given, much will be required. And we are to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the fact of the matter is that we need to be moving forward and upward. Now, you know what I find, Pastor? I find a lot of Christians right now who are going downward and backward in their Christian life. And those of us that are behind them coming up the hill say, get out of the way! And so we pull over on the shoulder, and we say, maybe they don't realize, maybe there's a bad mechanical problem, maybe the brakes went out, maybe something's wrong, and they simply have it out of gear. And when they're going downward and backward, we're watching them as they're going downward and backward, and they're doing like this right here. Is there something wrong with that picture? Or they're doing like this right here. Or they're doing like this right here. You see what I'm saying? But they should be alarmed. They should be disturbed. But I believe one of the tricks of the devil is to keep us in darkness and ignorance about our spiritual condition. A few years ago, I was preaching in Arkansas, and I was staying in the home of the parents of a dear friend of mine, Keith Kelly. In fact, I'm going to be preaching a meeting for him in just a few weeks in Kansas. But I was staying in his mom and dad's home in Kansas, or in Arkansas, and I was preaching in their church. And the last thing, one of the last things that Mrs. Kelly said to me was this. She said, Brother Dwight, she said, I pray on a regular basis, God, help me to see myself for who I really am. I said, that's exactly why God had me hold this meeting in this place. Not help me to see myself for who I think I am. Not help me to see myself for who others think I am. But God, help me to see myself for who I really am as You see me. You see, vision and sight are vital. And before you can have vision, you must have sight. And before you can move forward in your Christian life, you have to get it in gear. And the only way to get it in gear is to respond to what you know of God's Word by faith. Now, there are different ones in this room. Some in this room may very likely not be saved. In other words, when you put your head on your pillow at night, you don't know whether or not you're going to go to heaven. You're not sure whether you're saved. You're not sure whether your sins are forgiven. You're not sure that if you were to die in the middle of the night, that you would escape hell. Do you know everybody that is born in this world is born a sinner and on their way to hell, and they need Jesus Christ to wash their sin away, and only He can. But if you're here tonight and you don't know that, it's because you've never been saved. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, tonight is the night that you need to be saved. How do you do that? By faith. The Scripture says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says in the book of Titus chapter 2, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. In other words, it's through faith. In Scripture, in Galatians 2, the Bible says in verse 16, we are saved by faith without the deeds of the law. For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be
everything be justified.
Some of you here tonight may think that you're going to get to heaven by your good works, by your morality, by your tradition, by your ritual, by some baptism or some christening or confirmation or catechism or joining some church. None of that is what saves. And if you're trusting that to save you, you're not going to heaven, you're headed to hell. So how do you get it in, how do you even begin this Christian life? By faith. Look here, you might have the finest automobile. It might be a candy apple red with a beautiful clear coat and maybe a few sparkles in between. You might have fine leather interior. You might have beautiful white wall tires or shiny black tires. You might have beautiful chrome hubs. You might have a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful dash and a full electronic, everything with it, kind of a serious XM radio. You might have all of that. But if you don't have a motor, you're not going anywhere. I want to say, if you're not saved, you don't have a motor. You don't have any life. If there's never been a time in your life when you, by faith, have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, trusting Him and His work on Calvary to take care of your sin, then you need to be saved tonight. That's what gives you the motive. That's what gives you life. Look, you can push that thing all day long. You can pull it down the road if you please, but it's not moving forward until you have a motor. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you tonight to let the Word of God come into your heart in the first place and be saved. Now hear this. What do we do after we get saved? Here, we take every single step by faith. Some of you in this room maybe have never been baptized. You've been saved, but you haven't taken that step of baptism. How do you do that? By faith. It's a humbling thing. It's a matter of faith that gets a person in the baptismal pool after they've been saved, especially if they were already sprinkled or christened or squirted with the squirt gun. I don't know. It's a humbling thing for them to come to the realization, hey, I've got to really get baptized the Bible way, and there's only one baptism, and it's never before salvation, and it's never for salvation. It's always after salvation. It's always to show salvation. How do you do that? By faith. Some of you here, maybe you've been saved, maybe you've been baptized, but you haven't given your all with your wallet on the altar. God doesn't have your wallet. He doesn't have your bank account. It used to preach you, what do you mean? Well, when you get saved, you become a part and you get baptized. You become part of a local New Testament church and you begin to tithe and give the 10% to the Lord. And when you do that, you are saying, Lord, here's my all. You give all of this to me. It's all yours, but I'm going to give 10% back to you at the very least just to show that I want to honor and please you. And how do you do that? By faith. You see, you depress and get it into that taking care of God's finances by faith. You depress the clutch by faith. Some of you maybe are saved and you're baptized. Maybe you're giving by faith, but you just kind of attend occasionally. You know, every once in a while when a little blonde-headed midget from North Carolina comes, or when some special speaker comes or something like that, but not really on a regular faithful basis. When there's food or dinner on the grounds. By the way, thank you ladies for all who prepared the meal last night. That was out of this world. And when dinner on the grounds comes, you'll be there. But, you know, when it's just the regular services and Why? Because you haven't exercised faith in God's Word that says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. You see, every step we take in the Christian life is by faith. Now look, everybody in this room is at a different level spiritually growing, and nobody is to point at each other's level and figure that out. We're all to be concerned with our own. But hear this, no matter where we're at, the only way to go forward and upward and onward for Christ is to depress the clutch of faith and get it in gear. In other words, respond to what we know by faith. You say, preacher, what if we're not responding to what we know? Then we're living in unbelief. Now, can a Christian live in unbelief? Yes. In fact, look at the context of this passage, and we'll see it. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Notice verse number 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 6. But Christ is a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. The provocation was speaking of a very specific time. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now watch this. God's word is not just meaningless verbs and subjects and nouns and pronouns. God is speaking of a specific time, place, and people in Hebrews chapter 3. Notice verse number 11. So, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, who is he speaking to? Unsaved folks? No. Saved folks. He says, take heed, brethren. Do you realize that when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, that was one rest. That was the first rest. That was the initial rest. It's called the rest of salvation. But when they entered into the land of promise, that was a second rest. It was the rest of victory. Some songs and some people sing about crossing over Jordan and going into Canaan, and Canaan is pictured as heaven. Now, I'm not going to take umbrage with someone like that, and I'm not going to cross swords with them, but Canaan is not heaven. Canaan is victory. Canaan is the Christian life as it ought to be. Did you know that in Canaan there were mountains to conquer? There were giants to kill? There's no mountains to conquer and giants to kill in heaven. In Canaan, there were battles to fight. There are no battles to fight in heaven. So watch, when they came up out of Egypt, that was the rest of salvation. When they went into the river, or across the river Jordan, into the land of Canaan, that was the rest of victory. And he said about these, because of their unbelief, he said, I would not let them enter into rest. Listen to me. It is not God's will for anybody, anywhere, anytime, to die and go to hell. And it is not God's will for any Christian who has been saved and blood-washed to live in defeat. It's not God's will. It's not God's will. It's God's will for us to come out of Egypt, for us to cross over Jordan, and for us to live in victory over the giants. And they didn't. Why? Because of unbelief. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily. While it is called today, do you know, thank God for a church like Heritage Baptist Church that still believes in old-fashioned revival meetings. Thank God for a church like this that still believes in the evangelist. Thank God for a pastor that will still have an evangelist in and special consecutive meetings. He said, exhort one another daily. Daily, while it is called today. He said, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not that with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. What was happening? They were going downward and backward. A few years ago, I was preaching. I was traveling from a state, I think Virginia, and heading across over to Ohio. And as I headed across the border from Pennsylvania into Ohio, it started to snow. Great big wet snowflakes, kind of like yesterday and today. And it was building up more than it did yesterday and today, quickly to about 2 or 3 inches. Now, I know that's not much for somebody out in Montana, but it was something for us late at night, and it was freezing. And my GPS, excuse me, I need to just gain my composure before I think bad thoughts about my GPS. Anyway, my GPS was not leading me the straightest point, distance between two points, a straight line. It was taking me down these back roads with a fifth wheel trailer like I have out here, and it was slippery. And I said, oh Lord, please help me to get over these hills that were up and down and up and down. I got to the last hill. I only needed to make one turn, and then I was in the parking lot. And I got about a quarter of the way up the hill with my stick shift. And I said, you know, I'm in third. I better go down to second. And I shifted it into second. And I started to spin, spin, spin. And the whole trailer started to go downward and backward. And I looked in my mirror and I saw the trailer heading right for a big oak tree. Oh, I started praying. I confessed everything that I was guilty of and some things I wasn't guilty of. I want to tell you, that is a wake-up moment right there. And thank God he answered my prayer and stopped that trailer before it hit the oak tree. I was able to back up and take a different route and made it into the church parking lot. Whew, safe and sound. I want to tell you, if your life is going downward and backward, wake up! Respond to God in faith! You're going to have an accident, or you're going to cause someone else to have an accident. Don't continue downward and backward. No, the right way is forward and upward. And the only way to do it is to get it in gear. And the only way to get it in gear is to respond to God's word by faith. God, maybe I didn't specifically apply to a direct, specific way that you need to obey God's word tonight. But the Holy Spirit did. And I know that when I wield the Word of God, Pastor Shear, God's Holy Spirit takes it and applies it in the exact way to the hearer's heart, exactly the way they need it. God's speaking to you. He is speaking to you right now, saying, this is the step you need to take. This is the gear you need to get it in. And the only way to do it is to depress the clutch of faith. Now quickly, turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. And let's quickly review the passage that Hebrews 3 and 4 is referencing. Now in Numbers chapter 13, Moses sends the 12 spies into Canaan, one from every tribe of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Numbers chapter 13, this is the fourth book of the Bible, the Bible says the spies came back from the land of Canaan, that is, they were on the east side of Jordan. They went over Jordan and they went into the land of Canaan and they spied the land. And they came back in verse 26 and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel into the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. In verse number 23, they came to the brook Eshcol, and they cut down a vine of grapes that were so big. The vine was so big and heavy, it took two men to carry it on a pole. Now, are there any gardeners? Anybody here have a garden? Anybody? Got one? Anybody ever try to grow grapes? Well, it can be a challenge. But I'll tell you, my neighbor grows grapes, muscadine grapes and regular grapes. And he's got a green thumb. He's excellent at what he does. But I've never seen a cluster so big it would take two men to carry. That would be about 120, 150 pounds. Awesome. And he said, all right, this is a good land. And it flows with milk and honey, like God said. It's flourishing. It's abundant. And here's the fruit of it. Notice the first word of of Numbers, chapter 13. Notice the first word of the very next verse, verse 28. The Bible says, nevertheless. Now that's an old English word that is a contrasting conjunction. We modern folks use the word but. It's a good land. And it flows with milk and honey. Nevertheless, but, have you ever said that in your heart or mind or with your words? Well, God, I know your will is this, but I know my response ought to be this, but I know I ought to trust you with my finances and give 10% of everything that I have, but I know I ought to be faithful in church, but I know I ought to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I know I ought to read my Bible and pray, but... You ever heard that? I know I ought to submit to my husband and to obey and respect him, but... I know the Bible says I ought to love my wife unconditionally and with no strings attached and with an abundant Christ-like love, but... I know I ought to obey and honor my mom and dad. Nevertheless... You see where I'm at? You see, whenever you use that contrasting conjunction, that nevertheless, that but, you know what you're doing? You're leaving your foot off the clutch and you're leaving the gears in neutral. And neutral doesn't mean this. And it doesn't mean this. And it certainly doesn't mean this. It only means this. The brake won't help you here. Now I want to ask you a question. Is your Christian life in gear? There's only two kinds of Christians in this place. Those whose lives are in gear and they're moving forward and upward, and those whose lives are out of gear and they're going downward and backward. I want you to notice just a few simple points about unbelief quickly. I want you to notice the iniquity of unbelief. Would you say it with me tonight? The iniquity of unbelief. Would you say it again? The iniquity of unbelief. That means unbelief is sin. Doesn't matter if you've not been saved. Doesn't matter if you're saved. Unbelief is sin. Unbelief, if you've not been saved, is the final nail in the coffin. It's the very thing that will send you to hell. And when you repent, you're repenting of the sin of unbelief. Look at Numbers 13 and verse number 29. It says, verse 28, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.
But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had marked, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Do you see it? It was pure, unadulterated iniquity. When they refused to believe God and go into the land and follow Moses into the land, unbelief kept them from the rest of victory. It kept them from where God wanted them to go. That's not God's will. Let me say this to you and say it to you plainly, that God's will is that you get it in gear, depress the clutch of faith, respond to God's word in faith, put it in first gear if you need to, if you're there, second gear if you're there, third gear if you're there, fourth or fifth or sixth gear if you're there. But whatever you do, don't keep it in neutral and don't refuse to depress the clutch because of unbelief. Because unbelief is plain iniquity. You know what unbelief boiled down says? This is what unbelief boiled down says. God, your will is not perfect. God, your way is not best. God, your word is not true. Now, is there anybody that would like to come up on this platform and say that? But do you realize when you were driving down your car today, driving down Route 87, the main drag, to and from work, to and from dropping the kids off at school, and you refuse to respond to the Word of God, that's exactly what you were saying. Do you realize that when you had an opportunity last week to depress the clutch of faith and move forward, and you didn't, instead you responded with unbelief, and you think you're at a stalemate, or you're just coasting, or you're in neutral, you're not, you're going downward and backward, that's exactly what you said. Your will is not perfect. Your way is not best. Your word is not true. You say, "Preacher, that's wicked." Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Listen to me carefully. It does not matter where you are in your Christian life, what you have done in your past or not done. If tonight you will depress the clutch of faith, there's only one direction to go, and that's forward and upward. Can I say it this way? It does not matter where you are in your Christian life or what you have done or not done in the past. If you refuse to depress the clutch of faith, there's only one direction to go, and that's downward and backward. Number one, the iniquity of unbelief. Number two, I want you to notice the influence of unbelief. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt." Now think of it. How many spies went in? Do you know? This many. Right here. 12. That was it. More than are here tonight. 12. And do you know 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad. So 10 of the 12 came back with an evil report. Listen to me. And they influenced 2 million people against God's will and God's way and God's word. Pastor Commandor, I want to tell you right now, something is bad wrong when we allow others to influence us toward unbelief. And something is bad wrong when we influence others through our unbelief. The influence of unbelief. They woke up in the morning and all the people that night were crying. It was terrible. Murmur, 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 murmur. What would you think tomorrow night if Brother Doyle got up and he led the choir and they all started to sound like this? Murmur, murmur, murmur.
let's try that all together. One big choir. We'll just practice before choir tomorrow night. Here we go. Here we are at 8:37-ish. Here we go. Ready? All breathe together, please. Here we go. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Oh. Brother Smith, that is such a blessing. He's a preacher. Are you crazy? You lost your head. That's not a blessing. That sounds terrible. You're right. It sounds terrible in church, and it sounds terrible to your mama. It sounds terrible in church, and it sounds terrible to your preacher. It sounds terrible in church, and it sounds terrible in the ears of God. Murmuring and griping and bellyaching and complaining and looking backward instead of forward and moving backward instead of forward simply because you won't respond to the Word of God in faith. And then influencing our children and our grandchildren and our friends and our neighbors to move backward instead of move forward. What a tragedy. Look at Numbers 14 and verse number 2. I want you to notice not only the influence of unbelief, would you say it? The influence of unbelief. Not only the iniquity of unbelief, but number 3, I want you to notice the insanity of unbelief. It's plain and simple insanity. Maybe the pastor just needs to go invest in some straitjackets. For anyone in church that just wants to go down the path of unbelief. And if you go down the path of unbelief and meet the preacher at the back door and say, "Preacher, I won't be coming back. I'm giving up my responsibilities here because so-and-so hurt my feelings." He just says, wait, I've got something for you. And he go gives you a straitjacket. In fact, he can help suit you in it and get you in it right then and there. Because it's just plain and simple insanity. "Preacher, I can't be here tonight because I'm going to be watching my favorite TV program. Preacher, I can't respond to my husband in submission because you just don't know what a fool he is. I'm just going to go ahead and just hand out straitjackets." Maybe preacher we just need to go into that. Listen to me. It's pure, simple insanity. Look at what they said, verse number 2. "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt." What? How? Where? When did you want to die? Did you want to die by the hand of the taskmaster who was whipping you? By the hand of the Pharaoh who was making you produce more and giving you less to produce with? How did you want to die? By building his treasure cities, Python and Ramses, or the pyramids? How did you want to die? Well, you had buried your children already in the Egyptian sand? Would God we had died. They were wishing for death instead of life. Look at verse number 2. "Or would God we had died in this wilderness." When? Before or after God brought you across the Red Sea? When? Before or after he brought you to the 70-some palms? Before or after he fed you manna? Before or after he brought you water out of a rock? When did you want to die? Before or after he delivered you from one enemy after another? What insanity! Somebody say, "Cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo." I mean, listen, living your life independent of God and in unbelief is total loco. Notice verse number 3. "And wherefore," that word means why, "hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives, our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and return to and let us return into Egypt." And a few chapters later they'd try. His name was Captain Rebellion. He goes by the name of Korah. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel." Watch verse number 6. Look at Joshua and Caleb. They're saying the exact opposite. Look at what verse 6 says. "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes." In other words, they were disturbed by this sorry conclusion. "And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." Do you see two different stories? Two different conclusions? You will have two different stories when you have faith on the one hand and unbelief on the other. The unbelief says, "They're giants." Now, I'm short. And I know what it is to be around some giants. And I want you to know, Brother Commandor and Pastor, that tall is not all. And we short people aren't intimidated by your height at all. I just want you to know that. I had to get that in. Can somebody give me an amen? I know there's more short people than just me in this place. But look, they're saying, we're midgets. They're giants. We're grasshoppers. The land swallows up the inhabitants. And Joshua and Caleb are saying, no bread for us. Watch me. They're doing like this right here. Piece of cake. Did they both see the same thing? How come they're coming to such totally different conclusions? The difference is one is unbelieving and one is filled with faith. One has it in gear. They're moving forward and upward. Their engines are going. And the others are going. Wow. Number four, I want you to notice the indignation of unbelief. Would you say it? The indignation of unbelief. Look at verse number 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Now folks, I would challenge every Christian in this place to do a word study on the glory of God. It's life changing. And sometimes the glory of the Lord would appear in the tabernacle, and it was beautiful, and it was wonderful, and it was awesome. But in this case, it was not good. Do you know why? God was very angry at their unbelief. You want to please God? Believe Him. You want to displease God? Disbelieve Him. Ladies, how would it work if your husband came home tomorrow night and he said, "So, how was your day?" I said, "Well, it was all right. Had some struggles. The kids were running all over the place, tearing the place up. Tried to wash a few loads of clothes and clean some things, but I couldn't because I had to wipe this kid's diaper and clean that. It's just then, oh, honey, you won't believe this." And you tell him some crazy story and he says, "No." You say, no, honey, that's really what happened." "Yeah, right." No, honey, really. That's how it happened, and that's what happened." "I'll bet." And I can tell you one thing. I'm not the sharpest crayon in the box, but I can tell you, bedtime is not going to be warm. It's going to be real cold. Right? Why? Because you won't believe Him? He won't believe you? What's that? The most basic element of a relationship is trust. And the same works straight up. You believe God, you please God. You disbelieve God, you displease God. It's that simple. You believe God, you go forward and upward. You disbelieve God, you go downward and backward. Verse number 11, the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me?" This is the provocation that we spoke of in Hebrews. "And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I've showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than thy." I will let you read the rest of Numbers 14, but I will tell you, God was just about to wipe out all 2 million and start over with Moses. Why? Because of stinking, dirty, filthy, rotten unbelief. And do you know 40 people that were 40 years old and older? They never set foot in the promised land. Only two. The two that believed God. Joshua and Caleb. Is there anybody here that knows the names of the other 10? One was Palti. One was Egal. One was Gadi. Anybody here have kids by that name? Do you know someone or have kids by the name of Joshua and Caleb? Why? Because they believe God. I want to give you two illustrations that beautifully illustrate this, and I'm through. I was preaching in a church on a Sunday and a Wednesday, and then the next week, Sunday through Wednesday, in the same church. The first week was preparation for revival, and the next week was the revival meeting. The first week, every day, I was knocking on doors, passing out gospel literature, taking people from the church with me. We were going out, winning souls, and it was great. The first Sunday that I was there, I noticed a young man in the foyer come in. I had helped train him in Bible college. And when he came in, it shocked me when I saw him. Why? Because his shirt was half tucked in and half untucked. His coat was kind of on like this. He looked like he hadn't shaved. He looked like he'd gotten up about 5 minutes before. And this shocked me because I knew he knew better and I knew he could do better. He was supposed to be a preacher. He graduated from Bible college. Something was wrong.
Well, after the service, I said, hey, you know, and I named his name. I said, I'm going out knocking on doors this week. I'd sure like you to come with me. I said, maybe we can go out for coffee this week. He said, okay. But I didn't see him Sunday night, and I didn't see him the next Wednesday night. Sunday morning of the next week, he came, and he looked like he had gotten up about an hour or two earlier. He'd gotten himself together, and he came to church after the service. I said, hey, and I named his name. I said, let's go out to a restaurant. My family and I are going to go out for Mexican. Would you like to have some Mexican food? He said, sure. So we went out to a Mexican restaurant there in that town, and we ate a meal. And three quarters of the way through, toward the end of the meal, I said, I'm looking forward to seeing you tonight. Now, I'd talked to him about at the meal where he was going and what he was doing. He had graduated from Bible college, and he was headed up to the Northeast to plant churches. I said, I'm looking forward to seeing you in church on Sunday night. He said, well, Brother Dwight, he said, I'm an honest person. He said, and I'll never tell you that I'm going to do something when I won't do it. I said, oh, you can't come to church Sunday night? No. I said, why not? He said, I just can't. I said, well, you said you've got a job remodeling, doing stuff like that. Do you have some pressing obligation that's demanding your attention? He said, no. I said, but you're just not coming to church? He said, no. I said, why not? He said, well, I live, and he named this neighborhood that he lived in that was kind of a tough, rough neighborhood. He said, and I'm an official or an unofficial taxi in that neighborhood. Now, my wife said she heard him say he was a designated driver. And he may very well have said that. I said, well, do you have someone that you're driving somewhere tonight? He said, no. I said, let me make sure I understand. You don't have a job that's pressing you or an obligation that you have to finish, and you don't have anybody that you're planning on driving anywhere, but you're just not coming to church? He said, that's right. I looked at him across that table and I said, you're not an honest person. I said, you're a bald-faced liar. And I said, if you don't come to church tonight, I said, you're not right with God. He said, well, I don't think you can say that. I said, I just did. And I said, if you don't come to church, you're not right with God. He said, well, why do we have to have church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Why don't we have it on Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday? And I kind of shook my head and said, well, I don't really know why you're asking that. But I said, maybe someday when you become a pastor, I guess you can have it whenever you want to. But as long as you're a part of this church, if you don't come to church and you lay out, I said, you're not right with God. I figured this, since I was paying for the meal and he wasn't coming to church that night, I was going to give him a sermon for free. And I preached him right up out of his seat and right out the door. And to be honest with you, I don't think he liked it. Are you listening to me? He was given the word. He had a chance to respond humbly and in faith. And he did not. Hear me. That Friday, he was arrested for simple possession of drugs. I said to him, look, I don't know what's going on in your life, but when I saw you come into church last Sunday, my heart broke. And all I'm trying to tell you is the bridge is out, and buddy, you better turn around or you're going to be in big trouble. What did I do? I gave him the Word of God. He could have responded in faith. He responded in unbelief, and he went crash and burn. That same week, the Thursday of the first week, I was knocking on doors with a friend named Kurt, and it was cold and rainy and really miserable. And nobody really was home. The people that were home weren't really interested. It was kind of a ritzy street. And I said to Kurt, I said, let's go get a coffee at McDonald's. We went to get a coffee, and it took us 20 minutes to get a coffee. But God was in that wait. After we got the coffee, we went back to the same street, and I said, Curtis, I said, there is a ghetto kind of a project neighborhood in the apartment complex that we can go witness to. I said, let's try that. And he said, okay. So we knocked on like 40 doors, and only four people were home, and two of them were wondering what we were doing out in weather like this. One person was literally crazy, and the other person listened to us, and that was it. And we got back to the truck, and honestly, this is what I said, Brother Rick. I reached for my truck, and I said, I don't know what we're doing out in weather like this. I got inside the truck. I was wiping the rain from my face and trying to think about what we needed to do or if we needed to do anything else. And I said, look, Curtis, I said, right across the street is a gas station. I said, let's go to that gas station. And I said, I'll tell the owner that on his block this next week, there's a gospel meeting. He said, okay. So I got out of the truck, and I said, just stay here. I didn't even turn the truck off. I got out of the truck. I said, just stay here. I gave a guy a track who was passing in front of my truck, and I moved toward the door of this gas station. Out from the door comes a man with a baseball cap pulled down low over his eyes, and he's headed towards his silver Toyota truck. And I reached to give him a gospel tract, and I said, hey, we're having gospel meetings. And he was now positioned toward me like I am towards you. And he looked up at me. And it was a guy I know. In fact, we just joined the same church about the same time. He's got a young family. I got a young family. I said, hey, I said, what are you doing here, man? I said, I didn't expect to see you here. I said, look, we're having gospel meetings on this block. And Pastor Shear, as I'm saying it, I look at his right hand and he's got a 12-pack of beer. Now, this is a young man that grew up in a Christian home, went to Christian school, should know better, but he's got a 12-pack. And quick, he puts it in the back of his truck, hoping that the preacher didn't see it. And everything at that point went into slow motion. I said, we're having gospel meetings, because I'm trying to process what in the world is going on, and what did I just see? And I paused for a moment, and I snapped. I said, what are you doing with that stuff, man? I said, how long have you been drinking? I said, does your wife know about this? I said, do your kids know about this? I said, you've got two young kids. You can't be putting that filthy poison in your mouth and destroying your home. I said, you've got to stop this. He said, I know, it's bad. He said, I had a friend come over and he had me help him put a bumper on. And he said, it was an old friend from long ago, and he offered me a beer. And he said, it's just been bad at work. I've been working 20 hours, 40 hours a week, getting paid for 20. It's just been bad. I said, look at me right now. He looked up like this. I said, I don't think any less of you. And I don't, because I know personally what it is to struggle with sin. I said, get me in your truck right now. He said, okay. And he started to struggle and fumble for his keys. And he got in the driver's side and I got in the other side. And I'm telling you, it was on. I was preaching everything to him from Dan to Beersheba and Genesis to Revelation. The truck was rocking back and forth. All the windows were steaming up. I said, I was giving it to him. And I said, look, he'd been saved. He knew the Lord. But he'd just gotten away from the Lord. Is that possible? Yes, it is. I said, now look. I said, you don't have to go down this road. I said, you've got two precious boys. I said, you'll ruin your life and everybody else's life. I said, what are you going to do? He paused. He said, I'm going to get right with God. I said, right here and right now? He said, right here and right now. And right there over that Toyota truck driver's wheel, he bowed his head and asked God to forgive me. Got right with God. Now watch what I did. Watch what I did. He's got it in first. That's not enough. I said, what next? I wanted him to get it in second. He said, I don't know. I said, I think we need to get rid of this booze. He said, yeah, me too. So he got out of his side of the truck, and I got out of my side of the truck, and he reached back in the back of his truck and got the 12-pack up just above the bed, and he said, oh, I don't want anybody to see me. I said, glory to God, his conscience is pricked. That's wonderful. I said, give me that stuff. I thumped it out of the back of the truck. I said, we're getting rid of every one of these bottles. Man, I was screaming and fussing and just about cussing. Walked right past the gas station and gas tanks. And we walked right over to the dumpster, and it was locked. I said, I'm busting every one of these bottles all over this parking lot. He said, well, you might make a mess. I said, I'm concerned about the mess it'll make in your life and in your kids' life and in everybody else's life. He said, well, we could take the tops off. I said, oh. And so we took the tops off and we poured all that booze, all 12 bottles right out in the street where, by the way, all booze belongs. And if you've got booze in your house, in your refrigerator, you ought to go home tonight and pour it in the only place that booze belongs, straight in the toilet. And so we got rid of all that booze and we stuffed it in a little crack in the dumpster and put it in the dumpster. Watch me. I said, now what? He's got it in first. He's got it in second. Strike while the iron's hot. He said, I don't know. I said, you're telling Pastor. I said, if you don't, I will. I said, if you will, I won't. Now, why did I say that? We're not Catholics. We don't believe you go to the priest for confession. We don't believe that. But watch me. We do believe in accountability. And I'll tell you, Pastor, it bothers me when someone in the church will gladly spill the beans to the evangelist and try to get help from him who's going to breeze out of town at the end of the week, but he won't ever put themselves under accountability of the shepherd that God set over them 365 days of the year. He said, okay. I said, look. I said, I don't know where you live. I said, you're driving your truck and I'm driving mine. I said, if you run, I'm going to chase you all the way to Timbuktu. He said, okay. So he took me to his house, showed me where he lived. I dropped this other guy off, came back, picked him up. I called Pastor. He was at work. I said, Pastor, you're taking a break right now. He sat down. You know what he did, Pastor? He told him everything.
Afterwards, he said, I feel so ashamed. I said, look, I understand that shame. But I said, let that shame drive you to Jesus and drive you away from this rot. You know what happened? The next week, Pastor texted me and said, he was in Wednesday night church. He never comes to Wednesday night church. You know what happened the next year? His son, his oldest son, was saved. He's still in church. Still serving the Lord. Why? Because when he heard the Word of God, he depressed the clutch of faith. He put it in gear. And he's still moving forward and upward. So can you. Would you bow with me? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to thank you for your patience and your attention to the Word of God tonight. Now I'll tell you my burden. My burden, plain and simple, is that everyone here, no matter where you're at, no matter what your past, good or bad, would decide by night, tonight, by faith, to get it in gear. I wonder if God's spoken to your heart. You say, preacher, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. But tonight, with God's help, I want to exercise faith wherever I'm at. And whatever God asks me to do, I want to get it in gear. If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? God's spoken to your heart. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Anybody else? Slip up your hand. Say, preacher, pray for me. I'm saved, but in some way or another, I'm not in gear. I need to get it in gear. Would you pray that I'd exercise faith and get it in gear, move forward and upward? Anybody else? Slip up your hand. Put it right back down. God bless you. Question number two. How many of you would say, preacher, I still have a long way to grow and a lot to learn, but I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. There's been a time when I have, by faith, accepted His free gift. And because of that, I'm going to heaven. Now, if you don't know that and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it won't help you or me to raise your hand. But if you have accepted that gift and you have made that transaction, would you slip up your hand right now as a testimony to that fact? Preacher, I know I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I've been born again. Thank you. Now, put your hands down. Now, I saw some who couldn't raise their hand. I wonder if you're here tonight. You said, preacher, when I put my head on my pillow, I don't know that I'm going to heaven because I've never accepted His gift. And I need to. Would you pray for me? If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Is there anybody here like that? All right. Is there someone else? All right, if you just raised your hand. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one is looking but me. If you just raised your hand and said, preacher, I don't know that I'm going to heaven, but I'd like to. Would you just quietly lift your eyes and look at me for just a moment? I want to speak to you. Did you mean it? Now, in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. What that means is we're going to stand, and I'm going to pray for you as I promised. But my prayers alone can't get you to heaven. You've got to make a personal choice to come to Jesus. And this is what He said. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's never been a sinner anywhere, anytime, that has come to Jesus and been turned away. And you won't be the first. And I want to urge you, when we have our invitation to come, there'll be someone to meet you at the front. We'll have someone show you privately, openly, honestly, from the Bible, how you can know you're going to heaven. I want to say this. There are many in this room that have made the same choice and been where you're at. And not a one of them has regretted coming to Jesus. I want to urge you to settle that tonight. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, everyone standing. Father, there's nothing so sweet in all the world as responding to Your Word in faith. Lord, help us to have courage to do this. I pray that right now, as the pianist begins to play and the song leader readies to sing, that our hearts will be tender. Give courage to my brothers and sisters that need to take that step of faith. And help this one that needs to be saved. Give them courage on the first note of the first verse to come. We'll thank You, Lord. We'll believe You for this in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The time is now to come forward and trust the Lord right now. As we sing softly and tenderly, would you come?
Softly and tenderly, Jesus,
would you just move from your seat right now and come on to Jesus right now?
Calling for You and for me.
That's right, come on. From wherever you're at, come on. From the back and from the front, from the middle of the aisle, you come on. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. You're amongst friends that know the Lord and love You and care about You.
And for me.
Would you come? Come on. Come on now. Come on.
Come on.
Would you come?
Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling.
Amen. From the back, you come on.
From the side, you come on.
Oh, sinner, come home.
The pianist is softly playing. Christian, would you pray right now? Just pray right there in your seat. Some of you need to respond by faith to a particular step or take a particular step. That's wonderful. You come. Pray right now for this one that needs to be saved. Now, friend, if you need to be saved, don't feel embarrassed. We're not going to have you say anything in front of folks. We just want to help you to Jesus. That's what we want. If you're here and you need to be saved, on this second verse as we sing, you come. Just leave your seat. Tap the person next to you. They'll get out of the way. Do whatever you need to. Just come on to Jesus.
Why should we tarry when Jesus is waiting? Waiting for you and for me. Why should we linger and heed not His mercies? Mercies for you and for me.
Would you come down this time? Don't delay, don't delay.
Come home.
Today, if you will hear His voice.
Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home.
We're singing the third verse. The altar's still open. The chance to be saved is right now.
Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing. Passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming. Coming for you and for me.
I tell you, I have been around the world in many places. God has been so good to me. And I've seen some beautiful sights, man-made, and God's beauty. But there's nothing in this world more beautiful than seeing sinners come to Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. God's speaking to your heart. Now, did God speak? Did you respond in faith? The time to do it is still available. We're singing that first verse. Would you let the Lord have His way?
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See, on the portals He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me.